Good morning, Trinity. Today, we study 1 John chapter 2. We'll be in verses 18 to 27. You can open your Bibles there. We're going to learn one of the biggest reasons for which John writes. And what is more, we will learn a whole lot more about the context of the people to whom that he's writing. Excuse me. God's message for us today, through John's pen, is that because we already have the truth, we must not abide lies. Kids, if I told you that I could fly, would you believe me? No? Okay, fair enough. What if I showed you how fast I can flap my arms? Would you believe me then? No? Okay. What if I paid someone else to tell you that they saw me flying one time? Would that make you believe? No? Okay. All right. That's pretty good. Well, I imagine that you wouldn't believe me because that sounds wrong, doesn't it? It just sounds wrong. That's not really how humans work, is it? We've never seen someone flapping their arms and flying, except maybe in a cartoon or something, right? And, you know, kids, even though you don't know much about flying, maybe you don't know much about planes or about, you know, what weather is useful for that or any of that type of stuff, you still know at bottom that humans don't really fly, right, unless they're in a plane. That's because you know better already, so I can't fool you. Well, this is a little bit like what John is going to tell us in our sermon this morning. There were some liars saying some things that Jesus wasn't really a man, or that he didn't really come. He wasn't really God's son, and that he didn't die on the cross, and he didn't rise to new life. All sorts of different lies, just like the lie that I could fly, right? But John tells his audience that they already know the truth. They don't need some extra special training. They already know the truth, and so they shouldn't believe liars, just like you kids wouldn't really believe me if I say I can fly. So our message this morning we'll hear from John is that because we already have the truth, we must not believe lies. Let's read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Please stand. Your God is speaking to you this morning. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father God, this is indeed your word. Your anointing is upon it just as it is upon us. And So we pray that you would transform us by your word, and we know that you can do it, that you will do it. Amen. Well, this morning, as I've said, our God is teaching us from 1 John that because we already have the truth, we must not abide lies. So today we're going to use three questions to get at this idea, and those will be our 3 points. Our first question is going to be, what's the deal with division in John's church? Our second question is going to ask, what is at stake in this division? And our third point will be, how do we deal with departure theology? So, our first question, what's the deal with division in John's church? Look with me at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So, what John is describing here is a church split. Pure and simple. Perhaps some of you have experienced a church split, or maybe you know somebody who has. Maybe you've heard about one that was particularly explosive. Usually they're really painful and incredibly regrettable events. But even though there's a lot of hurt feelings there, John has kind of a different perspective on this church split in particular. It has similar beats, but this church split John seems to be a little satisfied with. He's sort of happy about it. One important difference here is in that John is approving of it, is that this church split has to do with people having left that were not of them anyway. And so that's what he speaks about. It's usually not the case when we hear church splits, because both folks are claiming that they're the real Christians, you know. They're the ones fighting for the truth. But here, it's black and white. John makes no buts about it. Those who have left do not abide in Christ. So how could they have his anointing, right? He says, you have the anointing of the Father, the Holy One. It abides on you, but they do not. He uses this word, but, to get at that contrast. But you who remain, who abide, you show that you do have his anointing. That's what John is saying. So, you know, if you imagine John sort of creating two columns here and describing who sits in each column, whether you're in or you're out of the church. Those who have God's anointing are the ones who are in. That makes sense, right? While those who do not have that anointing are out. And this anointing is nothing less than the Holy Spirit. We see this promised by Jesus himself in John's gospel in chapters 16, 17. So, Jesus says there that the Spirit guides us into all truth. He says that this is a truth that is in God's Word. And that's the same beats that we see in John's testimony here. The departers, though, these people who have gone out from among us, they've left behind that very truth, just as they've left behind that anointing. They have left behind God's Word. But how else are these departers described? There are several things that we can learn here, several clues. Look at verse 26. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So the departers are also deceivers. Jesus had said in Matthew 24:4, see to it that no one leads you astray. And that same word for leading astray is the word that John uses here when he says deceivers. So John is obeying Jesus, really. He is seeing to it that no one leads his flock astray, just like a good shepherd ought to do. He is batting away the wolves. Look at verse 22. He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So John describes the departers and deceivers and liars, and not only do they believe lies, but they seek to cause others to believe those lies. They're not content with just believing it themselves. They feel that they need to get other people to believe these things. So now we start to see why John seems to think this church split is a good thing. These departers were deceivers. So thus far we've seen the departers, they have no anointing, and they have no authority, therefore. They have nothing to stand on, and that they were deceivers and liars. But there's a third characteristic if we look at verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So if you read carefully here, even though John's talking to his flock, and he's talking about them, he's really not talking about them. He's talking about these others. This is a rhetorical maneuver. He's giving us a clue about the identity of those who were trying to deceive them. And the clue is that they identify themselves as teachers. So sometimes you might hear some preachers identify different teachings, but sometimes, you know, you won't hear them actually name names of these teachers, and that's something that John is doing here too. He doesn't need to name names here in this instance, but he can identify those teachers by their wrong teaching. You know, John only says you have no need that anyone should teach you, because these departers were saying, well, you do have a need to be taught. That's why John is countering him in this way. And this is true today too. Have you noticed? You know, we have when deceivers want to make a name for themselves, or when they want to, you know, gather a following behind them, they need to get it from somewhere, and oftentimes that's from the church. They try to steal sheep from God's flock. Devious it is. And this is, you know, we see this with the Mormon church, for example, who comes along and tries to use what Scripture says and yet add to it or tweak it just in little ways so that it follows another man instead of Jesus. But to them and to anyone else who claims that everyone must listen to their new teaching about God or about Scripture or about Christ himself, John says, for true Christians, you have no need of new teachers. And in fact, verse 24, he gives a better way, saying, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. You know, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So here we learn the most essential characteristic of these departers. Not only have they left the presence of Jesus' church with this church split, they have left the pattern of Jesus' church that he left behind. I'll say that again. This is the most essential characteristic of these departers. They have not only left the presence of Jesus' church, but they have left his pattern. These departers have left the true word they heard at the beginning, the one that had the power to actually save them. And they've built a departure theology, which leaves behind Jesus the most important part of the gospel. This makes me think of when my family moved to England. It was a pretty involved move, as you can imagine, and it's kind of scary. It's hectic. You know, we move there sight unseen. We don't know what we're sort of getting into or how everything works over there. So you can imagine, you know, we kind of had a lot on our plates, but something that we didn't even consider, I feel, because we didn't have time to consider, was that our son, Titus, was just at the age where he needed to start going to school. And so we sort of landed and we were like, well, how does school even work in this country? What do we need to do? You know, we didn't know how regular school works in America yet. We hadn't had a child doing that yet. So as first-time parents, you know, we had a tough time figuring that out. But we thought, you know, well, just, you know, what's the public school? Just put him there, you know. Now, public school is free in the UK, which sounds great, but you have to go where they tell you, and you have to learn what they want to teach you. Now, in England, we discovered that it was not too uncommon for teachers there to teach with great conviction some things that simply were not true. They would teach things like that boys could turn into girls or that girls could turn into boys. They would teach lies just like that. And they did this because they thought that only good people believed those lies. Only good people believed the things that they taught. And they wanted to teach children especially because many adults don't have the time of day for those lies. Now, not all teachers in the British public school system were like this, but enough of them were that we decided that we needed different teachers. We didn't need those teachers. We have no need of them. We decided that since, you know, all of humanity from the beginning has known that boys can't turn into girls and vice versa, that we don't need those teachers. We've known this for 100 years, for 1,000 years, for 10,000 years. We've known it from the beginning. This is what God says. There was Adam and Eve at the beginning. So why would we turn from that word that we heard at the beginning? Well, this is kind of like what John is saying here. He is telling Christians that the gospel that they heard when they first began to believe in Jesus is true, so that when new teachers come along saying, well, you need this too, or you have to have this new teaching or that new teaching, or you have to get rid of this other teaching that you have learned, you have to unlearn. He knows that those are deceivers, and so he warns his flock to be able to recognize them, because these deceivers will always depart from the truth that we heard in the beginning, the truth that had the power to save us. So John helps him say, we don't need these new teachers. John's message is that because we already have the truth, we must not abide lies. So this morning, our first question was, what's the deal with division in John's church? And we saw that this church split was actually a good thing, because the ones who left were liars and deceivers, and they make it plain that they don't have the anointing of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who guides us into all truth, but they have departed and gone into error. But you know, a second question comes to mind. What's really at stake in this departure theology, this church split that John is talking about? Look with me at verse 25. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now, it may seem strange that John suddenly brings up God's promise of eternal life. That's not been his topic thus far. We've not seen that. But it's actually very related to these false teachers, and I'll show you how. In verse 24, as we saw, John had just finished telling them that you only have the Son abiding in you if you abide in the gospel, the word that you heard from the beginning. And so this promise of eternal life is only for those who are abiding in Christ. You know, after all, Colossians 3 says that Christ himself is our life. It's not that he creates a life and hands it to us. It's that he invites us to abide in himself, who is life. What John is saying is that those who depart from Jesus Christ show themselves to have departed from life itself. As a matter of fact, John is going to say this exact thing later in 1 John 5:12. He says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So no less than eternal life is at stake in the difference between these two parties in this church split, between abiding in Christ or abandoning him, abandoning the word of God that they heard in the beginning. So here we have to face what may be an uncomfortable truth for some, and that is that theology matters. It really does. Teaching matters. Doctrine matters. And for John's audience, false teaching revealed that some who called themselves Christians were not really Christians at all. You know, for the last several decades, I think it's been really popular to talk about salvation as a relationship with Jesus. This was popularized by Billy Graham, but was actually overtaken by the emergent church later. I would say emergent and departing church. We like to say that, you know, salvation is not about knowledge, it's about a relationship with God. But here, John condemns those who say that they have a relationship with God when they believe and teach false doctrines. He says, you all have knowledge, so you must not turn to lies. He says, anyone claiming they have a relationship with God but doesn't abide in the Son does not have God the Father. False beliefs and false teachings can even be evidence that, against one's protestations otherwise, one doesn't have a relationship with God. What are we supposed to do with that? Where's the line? Well, surely salvation does involve a relationship with God. with his son Jesus. But John says in verse 20 that coming to Christ involves knowledge. And he says in verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. So our theology has consequences for our life. I like the way that the Westminster Confession puts it. It talks about giving true assent in faith. But it also talks about having a trusting relationship. So it's both of these things. So if you're Jewish, you know, you say you have a relationship with God the Father. You know, if you're Jewish and you don't believe in the Son. But if you deny Jesus as the Messiah, then you don't have a relationship with God. You are still in your sins, and eternal life does not belong to you. That's what John says. Or if you're one of those today who say you're a Christian, but you don't really believe that Jesus was risen bodily, or maybe he didn't actually exist in the flesh, or maybe he didn't do the things that he said he did, then there is no relationship with God because you've believed a false teaching. You are not abiding in the vine, in Jesus himself. This is why Paul makes such a big deal out of that part of theology, the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, for these false teachers, when their teaching is departing from the true gospel, they're called antichrists. That's the strongest terminology I think that we could possibly use for it, but Paul is not shy about using it. We see this in verse 18. You heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. You know, John's the only biblical writer, actually, to use this term, antichrist. You might think you see this idea elsewhere. But John's the only one who uses the actual word for it. And you may be surprised to know that he never uses it concerning an end times prophecy. And it's never used in Revelation at all. So instead, what John means by antichrist is someone who is against Christ. Someone who differs from Christ. Someone who has departed from Christ. Someone whose beliefs run contrary to the original gospel. Someone whose theology is fundamentally flawed. This makes me think of space travel. I, like most people, think space is pretty cool. And I was watching one of the newer Star Trek movies recently, and you know, there's a couple people who are flying through space from one ship to another, just in their spacesuits. And as they flew, they had to be careful because in space, if you alter your trajectory or the path you're on, even just a little bit, then you'll continue on that path and you'll be led away from your goal sort of exponentially more and more distant. You won't reach your planned destination. Well, sure enough, one character moved just sort of a little off the path and was warned, if you keep going, you won't be able to reach your destination at all. You won't be able to correct your course. You'll never reach your destination. And that's bad in space because, you know, if you don't make your destination, you die. So in the end, you know, this character was able to switch back and come to his destination really only because he had this map that they displayed on his spacesuit screen that showed him the path back to his destination. But this is like what John is saying. Because these antichrists have departed from the path of Christ, and John is saying that even though they pretend to be on this path, that their trajectory will never reach the intended destination of gospel truth. They've left it behind. It's too distant. Their theology started out too far to recover. It was a departure theology. Now, John's not wrong here because we know in our time plenty of people who are against Christ, like false religions. We mentioned the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or many others that we could name. All of these are on a different trajectory. They have departed from the word of truth, the gospel they heard in the beginning. They are not of us, and it was the teaching that they believed that made this plain to us, as John says. But what does this mean for us? Well, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying study theology so that you can be sure that you're saved. That's not what I'm saying. No, in fact, John seems to reassure people in his flock here who are worried. that more knowledge is required in order for them to be really saved or to have an extra blessing or something. No, he says, you need no one to teach you. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? He says, abide in the word that you heard from the beginning. So it's not that you need to be, you know, an egghead theologian. You don't need letters after your name. You don't need an impressive theological library. You don't need to memorize the names and dates of reformers or their theological treatises. Salvation's not really found in those things. However, the intent behind all of those men, all of those things, it's to help you to remember or to further understand the gospel that you heard at the beginning. That's why the Reformation phrase, semper reformanda, always reforming, always going back to what we heard in the beginning. That's why they used that. In our space analogy, you know, studying theology would be more like, you know, using a telescope or using that path on the helmet that shows you how to get back to the right path, rather than sort of eyeballing your trajectory like these antichrists did. So if studying dead theologians and pastors is interesting to you, then, you know, go for it. More power to you, so long as it does not lead you astray or puff you up with arrogance, because that too is a departure. But even for those who don't enjoy those things, even if that's not what you find to be really fun, you can read through, you know, the Westminster Confession or catechisms, which are really simple. They're made in easy language and question and answer format so that we can understand them. The creeds and catechisms are sort of like bumpers when you go bowling, so that they stand on one side and the other, that you can't, you know, go in the gutter. You can't depart as long as you stay with them. You can go through one question in the larger catechism a day. It takes you 3 minutes if you include a prayer with it afterward. It's a very good use of your time, I think. Now, if you don't have the catechism, you know, you can find it online for free, and a bunch of helps even explaining things, commentaries on it. Or, you know, you can ask me, I'll buy you one. No problem. We'll do one just this morning just to show you how it works and how it covers what John is talking about. So this is Westminster Larger Catechism question 72, which just asks, what is justifying faith? And the answer is, justifying faith is a saving grace worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God in this way. The sinner, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover himself out of that lost condition, he not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, there's the knowledge, but he receives and rests in trust upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness. There's the relationship. This righteousness is given for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of him as righteous in the sight of God for salvation. There, done and dusted. Didn't even take 3 minutes. So this morning our first question asked, what is the deal with division in John's church? And we saw this church split was actually a good thing, because it helped us identify, make it plain, those departers who had not only departed the church, but they had departed the gospel. And our second question was, what's really at stake in this church split? And we saw that nothing less than eternal life hangs in the balance between the false teaching of the antichrists and the true word of the gospel we heard when we first believed. So because we already have the truth, we must not abide lies. We must abide instead in Jesus. Now we'll turn to our third and final point, which is all about practical application. We'll look at what I'm calling departure theology, or in other words, the new ideas that come around which depart from the gospel that we heard at first. We'll ask, how can we see departure theology and deal with it when it comes around? Well, look with me at verse 18. You know, John, he begins this section by reminding his people of what they heard already and by encouraging them that what they heard was trustworthy because it proved to be true. He says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. So even though John calls these people his children, it's not as though they're unprepared or unequipped. In fact, the word of the gospel that they already have heard is enough to keep them from this new departure theology. This is a theme. You know, John's appealing to their ability to be faithful to the gospel. He's not adding to that ability. He's not even really seeking to teach them so much as point them to their ability already to recognize the truth when they see it. In verse 19, he says that it becomes plain when they depart. It becomes easy to tell when someone is leaving the truth behind. In verse 20, he says, "You have been anointed. You all have knowledge already." So these people, they have the Holy Spirit, but not only them, you too have the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. You are already equipped. So don't believe the lie that you are ill-equipped. If God's Spirit can make the blind to see, can make Paul change his mind as we studied this morning in Acts, can even make Balaam's donkey able to see error from truth, then he can do it for you as well. And he certainly will. He'll guide you into his word. You know, John says in verse 20 that if you have heard and believed the gospel, you already know it. You already know this truth. So you don't have to listen to these lying teachers. So I'm going to help see you. I'm going to help you see how you can recognize this departure theology. So there's a bunch of questions that I'll have. These are just, we could add to these. We could make them better. But these are beginner ways that you can kind of see where theology is departing from the truth, where it's becoming a danger. So this first question, does this new teaching that I'm hearing, does it lift up Jesus? Does it make him more glorious in my eyes? Or does it take away from his glory? So examples here, you know, folks that are saying there is really no resurrection. Jesus didn't actually conquer the grave. It's taking away glory from Jesus. It has departed from the truth. Those saying that he's not really God's son, he's just a man. Or those saying that he's just God and he's not a man. Our creeds and our catechisms help us here. Those are departures to believe those things. Instead, we believe the truth, as John has said it, the truth we heard at the beginning. Another question you could ask is, does this idea that I'm hearing conflict with the Word of God as I have heard it? Like that Jesus wasn't a flesh and blood man, or that I don't need to honor his law. Does it conflict with those confessions or the creeds? Does this seem, another question, does this seem good at first, but when I think it through, does it take away from the gospel in another way that I'm not thinking of or they're not thinking of in the moment? Some people will speak about universal salvation in this way. Say, well, it sounds gracious, it sounds glorious, but it takes away from the justice of God. Or thinking of the gospel as advice or tools for prosperity in your life. Thinking about the gospel in this way takes away from the glorious truth that God has won eternal life and perfect righteousness for you. It's not about adding to your account balance or helping you have less stress. That's a way to recognize a departure theology. Another question, does this teaching sound more like the timeless message of the gospel, or does it sound like the time-constricted message of my current culture? We talked a little bit about this earlier. Teachings of homosexuality or individuality or the social gospel. The gospel is really just about lifting people up from their social stations. These are all departures from the word of truth that we have heard in the beginning. Another question, does this teaching tell me to take action, or does it make me want to take action by pointing me to Jesus' actions? That's a quick way to recognize departure theology. Are you purely teaching law, or have you the gospel that you heard at the beginning? Another question, does this teaching make excuses for my sin and tell me I don't need to repent, or does it draw me to joyful repentance because I'm already loved and accepted by God? It's a great way to determine if you're encountering departure theology. You know, John is telling us all through his epistle here that God is calling us out of darkness into the light. He doesn't just make you light and leave you in the darkness. That would be a departure. Our final question, does the idea being peddled to me in this instance distract me from salvation by instead elevating the importance of worldly matters? We see this one all the time. A lot of people will even convince you this way, this is a gospel issue, they'll say. You must sign my petition. You must volunteer at this thing because this is a gospel issue. Now, I'm not saying that all causes, Christian causes, that want you to participate are bad. I'm not saying that at all. They're usually quite good. But there are no gospel issues, in fact, besides the gospel. That's the one gospel issue, actually. That's what John is saying here, too. All other things are a departure from that. And so if you're encountering a theology that tells you to look more at world governments, if they're telling you, look more at what Israel is doing, look more at what this politician or that politician is doing, or giving you doomsday warnings about this will collapse, or these people will begin fighting one another. If all of these things are the theology that you're being peddled, I would say name it as a departure and prefer the gospel that you heard at the beginning instead. That's a gospel issue. So, as we conclude, you know, these questions are great, and we could give so many more, but the main idea here is that because we are saved believers in Jesus already, we have the truth of the gospel. We are already able to tell the truth from lies, and while we may want to, you know, delve deeper into our faith that we heard at the beginning, that's wonderful, but we don't need these new teachings that come around that want to transform what we heard at the beginning. My question for you, though, this morning is, are you steeped in this message? So that you can tell it from departure theology. Are you investing your attention and your heart in this word of truth? Is the message that you heard at the beginning, which brought salvation to your soul at first, is that still active in directing your thoughts, your hopes, your life? Like a master jeweler, the more intimately familiar that you are with the genuine article, the easier it will be to tell when someone is trying to sell you a fake. And it is the riches of God's eternal grace which is at stake. So this is pretty important, actually. Will you fall for darkness, death, and doubt in departure theologies when you have already heard light and life and truth? So let us not abide by the lies of every new departure theology that comes along, but let us instead abide by the truth of the gospel that has proven its power to save us and center us in God's own heart. For cheap imitations have no love for us and no power to transform us. Because we already have the truth, we must not abide by lies. Let's pray. Father God, what is left? You have done all that is necessary, every little bit. We pray that you would sanctify us by our faith in you as we are called to. In Jesus' name, amen.